For our scripture reading this morning, if you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, we'll be reading verse 16 of Galatians 5 through chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted.
There's an expression in this passage that not only occurs here, but it occurs in a number of places in the New Testament that become quite helpful to us if we understand the meaning of the term. In chapter 6 of the book of Galatians, as was just read in your hearing, the writer speaks of the man who is spiritual. And I want you to look at your Bibles. In the context of Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6, he's talking about the responsibilities of individuals to those who are overcome in trespass. But he uses the expression in chapter 6, verse 1, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Ye who are spiritual. Now hold your finger there and turn, if you will, to another text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 14. The writer says, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual, there it is again, judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now we're going to come back to these passages and study them in some detail. But as you continue this context on into the third chapter, in verse 1 it says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? Now when we look in these three passages, did you notice that expression, ye who are spiritual? Now, there was a time in my life when, frankly, I wasn't sure exactly what that expression meant. And I came across that expression and I thought, well, you know, he's talking about folks who are Christians. Now, maybe some of you have that understanding of those who are spiritual. He's talking about folks who are Christians. But if you'll stop and consider, when we read in the 1 Corinthian letter, to whom is this letter addressed? It's addressed, if you'll note, in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He's writing to Christians, isn't he? And the same with the Galatian letter. When you note in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 1 beginning, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from man, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, unto the brethren that are with, and all the brethren rather, that are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Who's he writing? He's writing to Christians. Now, the thing that is of interest in all of these passages is we find a distinction written in these letters to those who are Christians between those who are the spiritual man and those who are not. Now, one of the things that I want us to take home with us is that simply being a Christian is not the equivalent of being the spiritual man. Because we notice in these verses, these context written to those who are Christians, but some Paul calls carnal. Some he calls spiritual. Some he calls overtaken in a trespass. Others he calls the spiritual man and to restore that man. Now my question is to you, really what difference does that make? Whether or not we understand fully who the spiritual man is or not. The apostle writing to the Romans said, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." Now we're going to come back and talk about these in more detail in just a moment, but I want you to notice something about how important it is that we be the spiritual man. And we can't be the spiritual man unless we know what that is and who that is and what his characteristics are. And so we're going to be talking about that in our study this morning and again this evening. If you're reading from the American Standard Translation, you'll note, have the mind of the flesh is death. Now that becomes somewhat more definitive. And you'll see it in the latter part of the verse because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Now what we're seeing beginning to develop are different ways of thinking. But just how important is it to be spiritually minded? Paul said, that's a matter of life and death. Friend, you've got to get that right. Do we see that? And let me add to that, that's not something that God does to you. We'll talk about how that's accomplished as our study progresses. But as you open your Bible, we see that man is defined in Scripture as a dual being. A part of man is made up of flesh. You'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 47, the writer said the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven. In verse 48, as the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And on down in this context, he describes how that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, verse 50. And then in Genesis chapter 2, when we go back to the very beginning of man, in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 7, there the writer tells us that Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now what do we learn about man? Well, man is composed of the flesh. God from the dust of the ground made man. But we also note that God made man in his image. God is defined in John chapter 4 as being a spirit being. Man, therefore, is made distinct from the rest of God's creation in that God gave unto man a spirit. And that makes man accountable unto God. As you turn to the wisdom writing, the writing of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the writer says, beginning in verse 7, "And the dust returneth to the earth as it was, and the spirit returneth unto God who gave it." Now just simply the reading of that passage without the context, we see the conclusion that there's two parts to man, don't we? We see that there's that fleshly side of man that will decay. But there's that spiritual side of man that will live forever. And as you turn in your New Testament, you see James writing, complementing this same thing. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." Now James is writing to talk about a saving faith, the kind of faith that saves a man. But he uses to illustrate the point that we're looking at. That is, that the body apart from the spirit is dead. When you take this fleshly part of man, when the spirit is separated from it, what is the result? Well, that's death. Now, that's the way God made man. Man is a dual being. There's a fleshly side to man, and there's a spiritual side to man. But if we look at the account of the creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, we learn that when God looked upon the things that He had made, He saw that it was very good. Now let's look specifically at the nature of man. Is it good that man has a fleshly side and that he has a spiritual side? That man is a dual being. God said that's very good, but that makes man accountable to God. And that means that you have to make choices, sometimes that are difficult. As you turn in your New Testament, we see the struggle, if you want to call it that, in Romans chapter 7, beginning, if you would please, let's back up in the text to verse 7. Verse 7 of the text. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit I have not known sin except through the law, for I have not known coveting, except the law has said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death." Let's pause there and talk about that. Paul said that I was alive apart from the law once. Can you ever identify a time in your life when you were not accountable to law? Well, that would be when you were a baby and a child and before you began to grow and learn about things that are right and things that are wrong. But when you became old enough to understand the right and the wrong of things, beloved, you became accountable. And when you chose to do the things that are wrong, the law then that was unto life, when you kept it in innocency, became death to you when you transgressed it in maturity. Now the writer goes on to say, "For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good." Now, nothing bad about law. He said, "Did then that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. For sin, that it might shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful." What do you learn about law when you transgress it? You learn that it condemns. And when you transgress it again, what does it do to you? You learn that it condemns. And when you transgress it again, you see the process. You learn just how exceeding sinful sin is. Now in verse 14 beginning, Paul continues, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I know not, for not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consider unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Now let's just pause right there for a moment. When the Apostle Paul describes this dilemma, can you relate to what he's saying? The thing that I know to be good, that's not the thing then that I do. And the thing that I know to be wrong, sometimes that's the very thing I find myself doing. Have you ever been there? Paul said then, "Wretched man that I am, who should deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." I simply want to propose to you that the Apostle Paul sees a dilemma. Here is an appeal of the Word. And then here is the appeal of God stated in the Scriptures. And the things that I know I need to do, sometimes I'm overwhelmed by my desire to do the things of the world. And so Paul finds himself in a dilemma. And don't we all? And as it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3. Open your Bible to these three chapters. There's a lot of error that's taught from these three chapters. Unnecessarily so. But especially so when we isolate only one or two verses and ignore the context. The context to these Corinthians is to suggest to them that there's division that exists among them. You'll see that in chapter 1, verse 10. Well, how is this division manifested? Well, if you'll drop down to verse 18, he begins to elaborate. He said, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." Now look carefully at that, my friend. The word of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, as Paul saying, you're over here and you can't go to heaven no matter how much you want to. No, that's not the point. He's describing a way of thinking. And if you'll continue in verse 19, you'll see that. He said, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, that's just what he said back up in verse 18, isn't it? And then in verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, I want you to look at the overall context. He's describing how they're thinking. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Well, why? Because they just don't understand how any man on earth could ever be saved or forgiven of the guilt of his sins by someone coming, living, and dying. How can that ever be? That don't make any kind of sense. So to the Gentile who worship the idol, that's just foolishness. There's not salvation in someone who is so lowly that he's murdered. And to the Jew, well, you see, to the Jew, we don't understand that either, he says. Because we stumble at the very thought. You remember what happened when Jesus came? He didn't come to be the king like they thought he was going to be. And when he was arrested, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not like you anticipated it to be. And so to them, they stumbled at it and crucified him. Now, in verse 25, Paul writes, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now you want to see that illustrated just a little bit? You turn back in your Old Testament to the book of Numbers, I believe it is, about chapter 21, where the people were bitten by the fiery serpents. You remember that? And Moses was told by the people, you ask God to remove these snakes. Moses, when he besought the Lord said, you put a serpent of brass up there on the pole, and whoever looks upon it will live and not die. Now question, did God remove the snakes? No. But he provided the means whereby those who were bitten by the fiery serpents could live. Now if you were bitten by a fiery serpent and somebody told you to do that, would you think that would be a smart thing or a dumb thing? How would the wisdom of man legislate what God said through Moses? Well, that's a foolish thing to do. You don't heal snake bites by looking at this brazen serpent. You want to see it illustrated again? Turn over to the 2 Kings, and you'll read in chapter 5 about Naaman the leper. And you remember how that Naaman was told by a messenger of the prophet, you go down to the river over here and you dip 7 times, and your flesh shall come again unto you like the flesh of a little child. And the text tells us that Naaman was angry. And he said, I thought he would come out and wave his hand, he would say all these great things, and my leprosy would be gone. And besides that, are not the rivers of Damascus better than this? And he was angry and went away in a rage. Now, if you were plagued with leprosy, and by the way, the New Testament tells us that there were many lepers in the days of Naaman, and none were healed but Naaman the leper. Now, if you knew that you had this awful disease and you were going to die, period, no cure for this disease. And here's just a glimpse of a hope that if you'll go dip in this Jordan River 7 times, you'll be clean, you'll live. Wouldn't you think that to be a good deal? Or would you reason like most men and say, well, that's a dumb idea. How about these rivers over here? They're clean. That old muddy Jordan down there, why would I want to dip in that? But when was he cleansed? When he completed what the prophet of God had said for him to do. When he dipped 7 times. Do you want to see that one more time? Turn over to the New Testament book of John, and you'll look in John chapter 9, and you'll read about a man who has never had any sight from his mother's birth, never seen a thing. And Jesus spit upon the ground and made clay and anointed his eyes and told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash his eyes and come see. And what did he do? He went, he washed, he came see. Now if you were blind and somebody spit in the dirt, put dirt on your eyes and told you to go over here and wash and you would come see, how would you reason about that? Well, that's a dumb thing. Nobody ever gets their sight like that. And that was the reaction in all three of these cases when the instructions of the Lord was measured by the wisdom of man. Well, that's a dumb thing to do. And the very idea of salvation by a crucified, resurrected Christ was considered by most as a real dumb idea. God don't save folks that way. And when you continue the reading in this very text in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, for behold your calling, brethren, there are not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble or called, but God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise, and God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. You see, God chose a means by which man, examined by human wisdom, would say, well, that's a dumb way to do it. Yet when man complies with the instructions of God, every time, God's plan always works. And friend, it always works when it pertains to the forgiveness of sins, too. But when you apply the wisdom of man to the provisions of God to forgive sin, how does man always deem the plan of God? Well, that's a foolish, dumb thing to do. Now, if you don't believe that, just read on. Chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he said, we speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom that's not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom and the mystery, even the wisdom which hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world had known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now look at verse 13 carefully. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now when the apostles received by revelation of the Holy Spirit, the things of God, what did they do? They preached it. Now, could any man know the things of God without God revealing that? Well, no. Paul said God revealed them to us. And when we received it, we preached it. We preached it not in the wisdom of man, but in the wisdom of God. Now look at verse 14. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we, these inspired men, we have the mind of Christ. How so? By direction of the Holy Spirit. Now there was a time, perhaps, when you believed that this natural man was the man who was simply not an inspired man. But the spiritual man was an inspired man. Now friend, that's not the context of this passage at all. When Paul is talking about the natural man, he's talking about the man who reasons and thinks like the world reasons and thinks. And how in chapter 1 and chapter 2 did the man who reasons like that, how did he consider the revelation of God? Well, that's dumb. But the spiritual man, who's that man? He don't think like that. He's willing to accept what God said and comply with what God said. Now, what was the problem with these in Corinth? These in Corinth, Paul said, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. How are they thinking? They're thinking like the world thinks. Now my question to you is this, is it possible for somebody who professes to be a Christian to think just exactly like the world thinks? Yes, sir. It is. Is it possible then for the man who is a Christian to think like God wants him to think? Yes. Now there's your spiritual man. You see, you cannot be the spiritual man. You cannot be the man who rules over the passions of the flesh unless you want to. Now, isn't that simple? Unless you will it to be so. In the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 16, the apostle writes, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Now, how did this transition take place? From being a servant of sin to becoming a servant of righteousness. They made some choices, didn't they? They chose to think differently. Now, is that possible? Is it possible to change the way that you think? The Apostle Paul, let's just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, wrote, beginning in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, can you bring every thought into captivity? You better. It's commanded here. Now, let me illustrate. Any of you ever have a problem with your speech? Now, I'm not asking you to raise your hand. But have a practice of using certain select words that you know you ought not be using? You ever reach a point in your life where you say, you know, that bothers me, I ought not be using those words, but then you progress just a little bit more and you say, well, I'm not using those words, but in my mind I'm thinking them. Been there? How do I change that? Well, let me suggest one way to change that is, you begin to change the input. You change the things you read. You change the things you watch. You change the people that you're around. You know, one of the things you might note is that if you're around people that don't talk like that, before long you don't think like that. And if you have a different input, words and thoughts that are different to that, then you are beginning the process of changing the way that you think. And you know why Christians live a life of sin and never really make any changes? They obey the gospel and that's about the end of it. They don't want to. Just plain don't want to. You continue to struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle with sinful things in your life, then, my friend, begin the process of changing the way that you think. And you can't isolate your life from other Christians. You can't isolate your life from Bible study. You can't isolate your life from fervent prayer and change the way that you think. Because, you see, that's just the way the world is, isn't it? They do what they want to. Say what they want to. You can't change the way you think unless you will it to be so. I want to carry our thought process just a little bit further in our study this morning. We've identified that man is a dual being. He's made up of the flesh and he's made up of the spirit. And we note that it is the spirit of man that must rule. Must rule. When you turn in your Bible, once again, to Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The question is asked, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? I want you to think about the foolishness of that. Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? In other words, I want to have more and more grace in my life, so what do? I just commit more and more sin. What a foolish thing. The apostle says, God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. A new kind of life. Well, in order to do that, in verse 12 he continues, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lusts thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Don't you see the point? You make some choices. And here's the inner man. The Scriptures tell us he's the one that's to rule. But now here's the outer man. And James tells us in James chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. But let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." Now James tells us in this passage how we're tempted. But I want you to hold your finger there in James chapter 1 and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 15, and we'll just read verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Now, my friend, nobody ever committed any sin but what first they didn't allow themselves to think about it. That's where it starts. Now, that's exactly what James said in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, he said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own lust, his own desires, and enticed." You see, it starts up here, don't it? You begin to think about it, begin to dwell on it, and before long, what happens? And then you begin to act upon it. And now you've committed sin. Two men. Which one's to rule, beloved? Well, the inner man, the man that knows the things that are right, he's to overrule those passions and desires of the flesh. And let it be understood that it's this part of man, the spirit of man, that God desires to have fellowship with. You think of the meaning and import of that word. Fellowship. God desires to be partners with the inner part of you, to share with that special part of man. In Proverbs chapter 20 and in verse 27, it says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of Jehovah, searching all his innermost parts." And then in Colossians 3, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." What does God want you to become? Like his son. To be like him. And then in Ephesians 3, "And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God." What is it that God wants you to be? He wants you to be like Him. He wants you to have these attributes of His holiness. But these are choices that you make. Now, when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3, we read of the natural man. We read of the man who thinks like the world thinks. We read of the man who is confident in that way of thinking. You ever know anybody like that? Look in the mirror. We've all been there. We have confidence. See, I'm smart. I can do this and escape the consequences. Or I can do this and there won't be any consequences. I can do this and nobody will know. Or what I think about how to be healed of my leprosy is greater than what the prophet's servant said. How about the rivers of Damascus? I thought he'd come out and wave his hand, do some great thing. Now see, that's the way man thinks. That man glories in himself. He's arrogant. He's puffed up. He's got all the answers. He knows the right way without any consultation from God's Word. And James tells us in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, he said, "But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This is wisdom. Or this wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. Now that's where the thinking of man leads. Now can you think of an exception of that? When you think like the world thinks, you just do anything you're big enough to do and you think that's all right and nobody gets hurt, not even you. And that's just ludicrous. But the spiritual man, he's mature enough, he thinks a little different from that. He has confidence in God. He believes what God said. He doesn't have to have the experience to learn the lesson. He just believes what God says. And consequently, he glorifies God in his humility. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself." The text tells us that he was found in fashion as a man and humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now that's the kind of humility that the spiritual man has. Does he have confidence in the flesh? That is, I'm smarter than anybody that ever lived. I'm God's gift to the world. I know right. My judgment is flawless. No. The Apostle Paul again, writing to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me is indeed not irksome, but to you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh." Now I tell you what, if you wanted to put Paul on a pedestal, you could look at the attributes that he had from a human perspective and put him on a pedestal. He identifies some of them here. He says, "Though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, even if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." And I tell you what, you talk about a pedigree, he had one. But what did he think about it? Verse 7, "Howbeit what things were gained to me, these have accounted lost for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Now, does that need explaining? Measured by the world's standard, Paul's up here. But how did Paul measure himself? Not by that standard. And all of those things that by the world standard would put him up here, he said, "I count them but refuse." If you're reading from the King James translation, you'll note the word is dung. That doesn't need explaining. That's what I think of these things. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now, my friend, that's a humility of the spiritual man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 5, the same apostle said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 14, he said, "But far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." In the Galatian letter in the second chapter in verse 20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." What's that do for you? Here you're reading of the attitude of the spiritual man. The man who says, "I don't know a thing, except here's what God said, and that's what I'll do." Isn't that simple? And remember this chart a few moments ago from Romans chapter 6 as we talked about two men, the inner man and the outer man. We looked a moment ago on this side of the chart and we cited the passage of James chapter 1. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 2 now on this side of the chart, and I want you to turn to it and note in verse 15 where John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And what does John tell us about this way of thinking? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory, the pride of life. Well, that's worldly. What will happen to it? It'll pass away. It won't endure. You see again why the inner man has to rule. In the Galatian letter that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, we see again this contrast of two ways of thinking. Two men. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 beginning, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law." But if you'll back up just a little bit, you read of the other man. In verse 19 it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I forewarn you that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Two men. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, they cannot coexist. In verse 24 of this same passage, it says, "They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof." I want to suggest to you, beloved, that when you continue that thought right on down into the 6th chapter, verse 1, when he said, "Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one." He's describing this fellow over here on the right. Or this fellow over here on the left. Do you see that? That's the spiritual man. And what responsibility does he have to those who are overcome by the flesh? To teach them how to live. How to think. How to trust in God. Now we read a few moments ago from James chapter 3. And we noted that there is a wisdom that's from above, and we saw its attributes. But there is a wisdom that is not from above. And what's the attributes? Bitter jealousy, faction in your heart, glory not, lie not against the truth, earthly, sensual, devilish. Do you see the contrast in these two men in James chapter 3? And just as in the Galatian letter, they cannot coexist. They cannot coexist. As John writes in 1 John 2, those who love the Father, they're known of the Father. They keep His commandments. But those who love the world, they're not of the Father, but they're of the world. They pass away in the lust thereof. Two men. Our concluding point is a very simple one. What kind of man are you? You see, that's not something God did to you. It's not something He predetermined. It's not something He afore assigned to you. The kind of man that you are is the result of the choice that you make. The kind of life that you'll live. And you'll read that in your Bible, in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness?" My friend, that choice is yours. Look at the commandment given in the passage we read in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, for sin shall not have dominion over you." Let not sin reign. Well, who makes the choice of whether it does or doesn't? Well, that would be you. What kind of man are you? Are you the natural man, the carnal man? Or are you the spiritual man? You see, it's the spiritual man who has the hope of everlasting life. It's the carnal man who faces the awful and tragic consequences of his actions, both now and yet to come. In our study tonight, we're going to continue to talk about the spiritual man and the carnal, or the natural man. And we're going to see some illustrations of that kind of thinking and where it leads and how deceptive it can be. Thank you for your time and attention this morning. Perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who's not a Christian. You've never entered into the body of Christ. You need to make some choices right now. Whether or not you believe that God is and that He sent His Son to live and to die for you, raised Him from the dead to offer you the hope of everlasting life. You believe that's so? Well, maybe you're aware of a lot of things you're doing that you ought not be doing. Maybe some things you need to begin doing that you're not doing. The Bible calls that repentance. That demands a choice on your part. Would you be willing to confess your faith this morning? That too demands a choice, doesn't it? But we read in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 that we are baptized into His death, raised to walk a new life. You want to leave that life behind? It's not just a matter of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, or even turning from wrong things, or even confessing that you believe who Jesus is. There's the element of being baptized into His death so that His blood can wash away your sins. And you can be raised to walk a new life. Now that choice is yours too, isn't it? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. You're not the spiritual man. Maybe you, like those Christians in Corinth, you just turn back to the same old way of thinking. Nothing's really changed. You need to repent of that. Ask God's forgiveness. We can help you. And anyway, make that known while we stand together and sing this song.